I invite you to open your Bibles this morning to the book of 2 Luke. What are you laughing about? The book of 2 Luke, better known as the book of Acts. I told Pastor Donnelly last evening I was going to begin that way. He smiled and did not forbid me, so I knew it was okay. Acts chapter 1, and please follow in the reading of verses 1 through 8. Acts, the first chapter, verses 1 to 8. The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up after he threw the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering, by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" And he said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." This is the Word of God. In beginning our consideration of zeal for the name of Christ yesterday morning, I made no attempt to define zeal. It is, of course, a biblical word. The Greek word is zelos, and it's used in two contrasting ways. It's used for something good. It's used for something bad. When used in the negative sense, it is usually translated in our English Bibles with the words jealousy or envy. Paul lists jealousies as one of the works of the flesh in Galatians 5:20. He points to envy, zelos, as one of the marks of the carnality of the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 3:3. But of course, we're concerned with what we can call good zeal. And the word is used in that sense in 2 Corinthians 9, verse 2, to refer to the zeal of the Corinthians in their giving of their material substance, and such zeal that others had been provoked to give. Epaphras is commended to the Colossians because of the zeal he had for that local congregation. In this good sense, zeal is that burning passion which the Spirit of God can produce in our souls for Christ, His glory, His kingdom, His church. You see, we understand quite clearly, do we not, how zeal manifests itself among men in the everyday world? We see it on every hand around us. We see people who are zealous for golf or cats or bluebirds or their house, or maybe just one part of their house. There are people who are zealous for the nation of which they are a part. They love their country. We call that patriotism. There are people who are zealous for the welfare and the benefit of family members and close friends, and we call that loyalty. Zeal is manifested in the world in some extraordinary ways. Bishop Ryle, in a sermon titled Zeal, found in his practical religion says this: we all know the habit of mind that makes men great in this world, that makes such men as Alexander the Great or Julius Caesar or Cromwell or Peter the Great or Charles the XII or Marlborough or Napoleon or Pitt. We know that with all their faults, they were all men of one thing. They threw themselves into one grand pursuit. They cared for nothing else. They put everything else aside. They counted everything else as second rate and of subordinate importance compared to the one thing that they put before their eyes every day they lived. Now, if the children of this age are wise and committed in being zealous for the many things over which they have zeal, how much more ought we, as God's people, be zealous for the name of Christ? Our concern this week is with that burning passion that Christians ought to have for their Lord and Savior. Zeal in the Christian is that preoccupation, that intensity of mind and spirit that is not willing to be merely passable as a follower of Christ, that is not content with being merely respectable as a part of the church. Zeal makes us want to reach higher, to step out more boldly. Zeal motivates Christians to take sanctified risks with their lives so that Christ can be known and adored more broadly in the world. Zeal for the name of Christ, my friends, is what explains the Apostle Paul and Luther and Calvin and Carey and McShane and thousands of other Christians whose names we've never known. These are people who are not satisfied just to maintain some kind of outward propriety so that the elders don't jump on them. So having considered yesterday the divine accomplishment which lays the foundation for our zeal for the name of Christ, that accomplishment of God the Father in exalting His Son to His right hand and giving Him the name above every name, how shall we now pursue a better understanding of zeal for the name of Christ? How shall we come to have our desires excited and inflamed for this zeal? Well, I want to invite you this morning and our next two mornings together to take a journey with me into what I'm going to call a living laboratory of zeal for the name of Christ. A living laboratory of zeal for our Savior. One of the ways to get a vision for some desirable thing or to gain an increased desire for a good thing or a necessary thing is to examine or look back on the way others have pursued that good or that needful thing. If you were training a group of soldiers to fight in a war, you might want to instruct them in the tactics of Napoleon or Jackson or Patton or maybe Rumsfeld. You might want to recount the courage and the valor of select divisions or select platoons in one of the world wars which our nation has been involved in. If you were coaching a basketball team, you could very well want to get your hands on some film of those great Celtics teams of the 60s or those great Lakers teams of the 80s. If you were coaching a group of young men to play basketball, you might want to get some video of one of those great Duke teams of the early 90s. Wouldn't you? Well, that kind of dynamic is tremendously provocative. Tremendously agitating in a good sense, is it not, when we want to grip ourselves or grip others with this good or necessary thing? And the living laboratory of zeal for the name of Christ that we're going to enter this morning is the life and the example of the early church as recorded in the book of Acts. Now, it is utterly fascinating to note how Luke, in Volume 1 and Volume 2, makes so much of names. I know we have to be careful, and we ought to be careful about doing what you might call exegesis by statistics, but it is sometimes instructive to note how many times a word is used in the Bible and who uses the word the most, etc. That can be instructive. And the Greek word for name, the Greek is onoma, is used 228 times in the New Testament. Now, it's used for names of God, names of people, names of places, even a couple of demons thrown in there. 228 times, onoma, or name, or names, is used. 94 of the 268 are found in Luke, Volume 1 and Volume 2 together, and 60 of Luke's 94 uses of onoma come in the book of Acts. Luke makes a big deal about names in the book of Acts. We're told that a certain man named Ananias schemed with his wife named Sapphira to lie to the Holy Spirit. We're told about another man named Ananias who was sent to pray for and lay hands on Saul of Tarsus. We're told about a prophet named Agabus, and we're told the name of the young woman who was utterly surprised to hear Peter's knock at the prayer meeting door. Her name was Rhoda. We're told that the leading silversmith in Ephesus was named Demetrius, and the sleepy young man who dozed off when Paul preached a little bit long that night was named Eutychus, and the centurion assigned to Paul to escort him safely to Rome was named Julius, and the prominent citizen on the island of Malta was Publius. And I've only taken samples of all these names Luke gives us. He is taken up with names. Spend some time this week. If you're at a loose ends in your Bible reading and you think, well, you know, I've kind of gotten bogged down. Well, read the book of Acts the remaining part of this week and just note all the names. You'll find yourself fascinated and thrilled. But there is one name that is given special prominence in the way Luke records the history of the early church, and it is that name that God has exalted above every other name in heaven and earth, the name of Christ. So we're going to consider this living laboratory of zeal for the name of Christ as found in Luke's record of the experience and life of the early church. Now, before coming to specific ways in which the early church shows us its zeal for the name of Christ, there are two broad principles that we need to understand and have clear in our minds as to how we read and how we apply the book of Acts. Principle number one, when we read the book of Acts, we must keep in mind that Luke is recording both the programmatic and the paradigmatic. We must keep in mind that this Spirit-guided historian is recording for us both the programmatic and the paradigmatic. Now, I'm borrowing those two terms from Dr. Sinclair Ferguson in his extraordinarily helpful book titled The Holy Spirit, and I commend it to everyone for a careful reading. Dr. Ferguson uses those two words, programmatic, paradigmatic. But let me illustrate what I intend. Suppose you're asked to teach a group of young people some classes under this title, True Patriotism. These are junior high school guys and gals, and you are given the task of teaching them about true patriotism. And your aim is to bring them to an intelligent, zealous commitment to the real good of our beloved nation. And so you determine that you're going to take our founding fathers as the means of instructing these young people about true patriotism. So now what do you encourage them to do? What kind of instruction are you going to give them from the history of our founding fathers? Well, it's obvious, isn't it? You direct them to write letters of protest to the British crown. Isn't that what the founding fathers did? Well, surely Queen Elizabeth has someone that'll read their letters if they write letters of protest to her, don't you think? It would be good also to tell them to go up to the Boston Harbor and find an English ship with tea and to get onto the ship one night, preferably dressed as Indians, and start throwing the tea into the Boston Harbor, right? And of course, you must take two or three of the brightest of these students and send them off to France to form an alliance with France against Great Britain. Lots of luck. Isn't that what you tell them to do if they're going to learn true patriotism? Well, no. No. You see, those specific well-known events and actions were programmatic for the American Revolution. They were historical things that were part of a program which those original men and women gave themselves to. In teaching your class about true patriotism, you can properly draw on the example of those men and women of the late 1700s, but you would not attempt to encourage them to mimic the specifics of that history. Rather, you would point them to the vision and the courage and the self-sacrifice, characteristics and behaviors that are paradigmatic for us of true patriotism. You see, many of our charismatic friends want to read the whole book of Acts as if everything is paradigmatic. If they did it in the book of Acts, we got to do it. If it happened in the book of Acts, it's got to happen now. Well, no. The Spirit of God is guiding Luke to write for us a history, the story of how the church moved from its Jerusalem birthplace to the Roman world, how the church moved from its Jewish identity to its ethnically diverse identity throughout the world. Indeed, our Lord's own geographical notations in Acts 1:8 give us an outline of the way Luke is going to record this history. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me, or my witnesses, in Jerusalem, then out to Judea, then a little further to Samaria, and then to the end of the earth. Richard Longnecker, in his excellent commentary on the book of Acts, says that 1:8 is Luke's table of contents. It's a wonderful way to think of that one verse. It's the table of contents for the book. But now, if our charismatic friends have misread Acts in exaggerating the paradigmatic, some of us in the Reform community, perhaps in reaction to charismatics, can go to the other extreme and exaggerate the programmatic purpose that Luke has. In other words, we so emphasize the once-for-all historical movement of what Luke is recording that we fail to be, or we come to the place of no longer being, gripped by the thrilling fact that here was a group of people whose lives were so transformed by the living Christ. Here was a group of people, for the most part ordinary people, who were so gripped with zeal for the name of Christ that they turned their world upside down in one generation. We lose that thrilling sense of what God can do with people. Yes, of course, we're told of the programmatic coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost and the extension of that programmatic coming to Gentiles at the house of Cornelius. But we're also told, dear people, of the paradigmatic coming of the Holy Spirit in power, gripping men so that they speak the gospel with peculiar power and fruitfulness. Yes, we're told about an apostle who had to go to the Gentiles to programmatically bring them into the New Covenant community. But we're also told about some unnamed men, we don't even know their names, who according to Acts 11:15 and following, went out spreading the word of God to Gentiles. Let me say it this way. As we read Luke's history of the early church, we ought to find ourselves saying, That's the way God worked in history. What a glorious God we have. What a faithful God to fulfill His covenant promises in His dear Son. What a glorious thing to see the covenant community expanded beyond its original Jewish life to the Gentile world. Oh, what a God we have to have worked in these ways. But brothers and sisters, as we read this book, we ought also to find ourselves saying, here is the way God can work in our church. Here is what God can do. Here are the kinds of manifestations of His power and His grace that we can pray for and plead that He would send upon us. Here's what it means to be a Christian. Here's what it means to be a disciple in a godless world where men hate His name. We ought to find ourselves reading this book and saying, oh Lord Jesus, make me like that. Make us like that. Oh God, let us have some of that fire and passion and zeal of these early Christians. We have not been wrong, my friends, when we have made much of that ideal pattern of church life recorded in Acts 2:42. I'm almost tempted to ask how many pastors here this morning have at some point in your ministry turn to Acts 2:42 and said to your congregation, here is the ideal pattern for church life. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching and in the fellowship and in breaking of bread and the prayers. We've not been wrong to do that. We have not been wrong as Reformed Baptists to turn to Acts 13 and to see there a pattern for us, a pattern in making missions, a local church enterprise. We've made much of that passage in expounding our doctrine of missions as Reformed Baptists, and we've been right to do it. We're all agreed. Everyone here this morning is agreed that there is something paradigmatic about Acts 15. Our Presbyterian brethren draw out their paradigm with more specifics than perhaps Baptists would. And some Baptists turn to Acts 15 where you have the Council of Jerusalem. Some Baptists turn to that passage and see only the meeting of leaders from two local congregations where they came together and agreed to focus on a problem that was mutual to them, and God guided them and helped them to work out the problem. But we're all agreed there's something in Acts 15 that we ought to pay attention to. There's something there that is exemplary for us. We're all agreed that Acts 15 calls us away from the kind of extreme independency that Christ never intends for any local congregation. On that, we're agreed. So when we read the book of Acts, I say we must approach this marvelous, Spirit-breathed document with a combination of alertness for the programmatic and the paradigmatic. The second basic principle I will give you much more briefly. When we read the book of Acts, we ought not exaggerate the clergy-laity distinction. Now, if you're like me, you don't even like the two words. But I use the two words for convenience this morning. It says quickly, or they say quickly, what I'm concerned to say. I'm using the terminology to point to the obvious fact, the undeniable fact, that Luke puts his focus largely in the narrative on specific men who are called and equipped by Christ to be authoritative public spokesmen. They are called to be preachers. They are called especially, equipped especially to be preachers. In fact, if you know the book at all, you know that really the focus comes to be on almost two men. Through chapter 12, the focus is on Peter, and the rest of the way, the focus is on Paul. No question that there is an emphasis on the usefulness that Christ makes of these specially called men. But we ought not exaggerate that. Let's not exaggerate that chapter 11, verse 19, Now those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word to no one, the Jews only. And Luke uses here not one of those technical words to refer to proclamation or heralding. No, he uses the very simple common word of speaking. They went speaking the word. They went talking to other people about the word. Let's not forget that according to 11:26, the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. Let's not forget that according to 12:5, Peter was kept in prison, but constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church. You see, any preacher that reads the book of Acts ought to feel that he's almost being recommissioned to preach, recommissioned to be that herald of Christ standing out in front, as it were, to authoritatively declare the gospel. But every Christian that reads the book of Acts ought to say, now here is what it means to be a Christian. Here's what it means to be a disciple. Here's what it means to have a passion for Christ. Well, in our time that remains this morning, I want to set before you four marks, four broad characteristics of the zeal of the early church for the name of Christ. Number one, the zeal of those early Christians is seen in their complete identification with the name of Christ. Their zeal is manifest in their complete identification with His name. Do you not think with me that over the last several weeks, there have been a number of men, maybe a few women, but certainly a number of men, who have wanted to put distance between themselves and Saddam Hussein? Our media has kept us up to date, you know, as to which faces on those playing cards have been caught. What an ingenious way to make it easier for people to identify these most sought-after associates of Saddam. But don't you think that in the capture of some of these men, don't you think some of them have been trying to put distance between themselves and Saddam? Me? Part of his inner circle? Oh, no, 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 no. No, I wasn't in the upper echelon of the Baathist Party. I didn't really know all the inside scoop about the way the regime operated. I wonder if Tarek Aziz himself, the man who was usually the face of Saddam to the Western world over the years, I wonder if he's even tried to put distance between himself and Saddam. No, I really didn't spend that much time with him. No, he didn't share with me any secrets at all. No, he just communicated indirectly, and I got up and had the news conferences. Think he might be trying to say that somewhere in Iraq or Kuwait or wherever he is? I think maybe. But there are two men, if they're still alive, and if they're caught, there are two men who will not be able to put any distance between themselves and Saddam. Uday and Qusay ain't going to be able to do it. They have his name. They're his sons. There is complete identification between those two younger men and their father. My friends, these early Christians had that kind of very close, inseparable identification with the name of Christ. When we read in Acts 2:21, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. When we read that as part of Peter's sermon, and we realize that he's quoting from Job, we might think that Peter is simply including that phrase as part of the quotation. But look at chapter 9, verse 10, if you would, please. And by the way, I'm going to have to ask you in our remaining time to turn to a number of texts in the book of Acts. This is not my favorite thing in preaching, and it's probably not your favorite thing in listening to preaching, but I don't know any other way to communicate what I desire to communicate this morning. Acts 9, beginning at verse 10, "Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and to him the Lord said in the vision, 'Ananias,' he said, 'Here am I, Lord.' So he said to him, 'Arise and go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he's praying.'" See those names? Straight, Judas, Saul, Tarsus. He's praying. Verse 12, "And in a vision, he's seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him so that he might receive his sight. Then Ananias answered, 'Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest.'" Now note this. "He has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name." That's the description of these Christians that Paul is hunting. They are those who call on your name. Verse 15, "But the Lord said to him, 'Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel, for I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake.'" Indeed, dear people, this identifying experience of calling on the name of the Lord Jesus becomes so fixed in Paul's mind that he can begin one of his letters this way: "To the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, both theirs and ours." That's Paul's description of a church. Who are they? What is a church? They are people who call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Who is a Christian? Who are the people who make up the church? Is it simply those people who have the names of Father, Son, Holy Spirit called over them in baptism? That's what Douglas Wilson is now saying quite boldly. And it's not a slip of the tongue. I've heard him say it more than once. Who's a Christian? Whoever's been baptized. Whoever's been baptized. You can't describe, you can't define the New Covenant community in that way if you think apostolically. No, the church is not simply those people over whom the name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit has been called. The church is made up of those who call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I don't want to be uncharitable this morning, and I appreciate with you some of the things Doug Wilson has written. I saw a couple of his books in the book room last evening. I'm glad they're there. I wouldn't recommend to our friends from Montville that they be removed. But brothers and sisters, be careful. I've listened enough. I've listened enough over the last year and a half to tell you soberly, be careful. Be careful when brilliant men talk about biblical concepts and they spend little time in exegeting the sacred text of the Bible. You come to my study there on a beautiful gravel road in Virginia, and you'll see a picture on my wall of John Murray. You know that picture that's on the front of his collected writings with that robe and that red cape? You'll see Professor Murray's picture on my wall. It's there among four pictures of the men who've influenced my thinking most about the Bible and about the Christian life and about the church. I hope I get to meet Professor Murray when by God's grace I get to heaven. He went to heaven the same day my wife's mother went to heaven. He died the same day my mother-in-law died. And the reason I love John Murray so much is because he always begins with careful exegesis. Careful analysis of grammar, context, connections. Exegesis, and then he lays out the doctrine. Then he formulates his theology. Brethren, when you don't see men doing that, I don't care how brilliant they are, I don't care how helpful they may be in isolated areas, beware! God doesn't need our brilliant ways of thinking. God needs His Word made plain. God help us to be faithful in it, brethren. Those of us who are privileged to be set apart to labor in the Word and doctrine. There is this complete identification between the early Christians and the name of Christ, so complete that they are called Christians. Maybe you know that the word Christian is only found three times in the New Testament. And it appears that the name was given to those early disciples by the outsiders. There's no indication that Peter or John or others got the Christians together and said, I think we need a name for ourselves. Let's call ourselves Christians. No indication that happened. And on this, Douglas Wilson makes an accurate observation. It probably was a name that was attached to them. The disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. Agrippa says to Paul, "You almost persuade me to be a Christian." But the third place, of course, is in 1 Peter 4:16. Listen to it. Listen. "Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God," literally, "in this name." The King James reads, "Let him glorify God on this behalf." But it's literally, "Let him glorify God in this name. If any man suffer, let him glory in the name of Christ attached to him." And that brings us to the second mark. Their zeal for Christ is seen in their complete identification with His name. Secondly, their zeal for Christ is manifest in their readiness to suffer for His name. How much do they love His name? So much they are ready to suffer. Perhaps you've already thought of what is said about the disciples in 5:41. But we need to start reading in verse 22. Would you turn there, please? Acts 5:22. "But when the officers came and did not find them in prison, they returned and reported, saying, 'Indeed, we found the prison shut securely, and the guards standing outside before the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside.' Now when the high priest, the captain of the temple, the chief priest heard these things, they wondered what the outcome would be. Then one came and told them, saying, 'Look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people.' Then the captain went with the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people lest they should be stoned. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, 'Did we not strictly,'" now note what the issue is here. Here's the issue. "Did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? And look, you fill Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood on us.' Peter and the other apostles answered and said, 'We ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree.'" He goes on to give his statement of the exaltation of Christ and what God has accomplished in this. Verse 33, "When they heard this, they were furious and took counsel to kill them." And then Gamaliel says, "Now wait a minute, settle down, fellas, let's not get rash." You know, there have been other upstart projects that have come along, and they blew away, so let's not get too excited here. Verse 38, "And now I say, keep away from these men and let them alone. For this, if this plan or this work is of men, it will come to nothing. But if it is of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest you even be found to fight against God." And they agreed with him, and when they had called the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Now here's the amazing statement. "So they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for His name." They depart from the council after having been literally beaten, threatened, The implication is, you guys know what we got done with this Jesus you keep on blathering about. You know we got rid of Him. You better shut up or we'll get rid of you. That's the implication. But they depart not intimidated, not in the grip of self-pity. They depart rejoicing. And then Luke uses what Gordon Keddy calls a wonderful oxymoron. A wonderful oxymoron. They rejoice that they're counted worthy to suffer shame. Worthy shame. You might expect him to say, counted worthy to be used. Counted worthy to proclaim. No, it's counted worthy to suffer shame for His name. The connection between suffering and the name of Christ shows up in those words spoken to Ananias about what's going to happen with Paul in 9:16. I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name. This connection between suffering and the name of Christ shows up in that letter that was written out of the Council of Jerusalem, 15:26. Paul and Barnabas are commended, 15:26, men who have risked their lives for the name of the Lord Jesus. And in one of the most moving scenes in Acts, in 21:13, Paul says, "What do you mean by weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." You see, there is this intimate connection between identification with His name and suffering for His name. You cannot pull the two things apart. You want to be a Christian? You want to be identified with the name of Christ? Wonderful! Yes, by all means. But suffering is inevitable. It's inevitable. And our Lord could not have made it more plain as to why. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you're of the world will love its own. Yet because you're not of the world, but I've chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my word, they will keep yours. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they've not known my Father. Jesus says it's because of me. You know, we forget sometimes what John means by world. What the word cosmos usually means in John. It usually means humanity, people in direct rebellion against God. It means people in their fallen state with a clenched fist at God. In active rebellion. And this Christ, dear people, that we are to proclaim to our pluralistic age is God incarnate. You know, we sometimes say people are looking for the truth. People are wanting reality. They're lonely. They want real community. Well, I believe that's true. I believe there are people in our cities, our towns, our neighborhoods who do right now have a concern about truth. And they have a concern about spiritual reality. They have a concern for real community. But it's not because of what they are by nature. It's because the Spirit of God has been probing in their hearts. It's because there has begun in them some kind of preparatory work of the Spirit. But it'll never happen apart from that. Without God at least beginning to stir in the human heart, His diagnosis of the condition is enmity against God. And that enmity will manifest itself to the one who is God incarnate and manifest itself to us as we are zealous for His name. See, one of the things happening in these early chapters of Acts is these early Christians are forcing people to think about what they don't want to think about. We don't want to hear about Jesus. We got rid of Him. And you guys don't realize, evidently, what we did. We got him killed. He was put in a grave. Oh, I know you say he's alive. No, we got rid of him. Now, stop talking about this name. But they can't. They end up saying, we cannot but speak the things which we've seen and heard. So their zeal for the name of Christ is manifest in their complete identification with His name. Their zeal for Christ is manifest in their readiness to suffer for His name. Thirdly, their zeal for the name of Christ is manifest in their declared conviction that salvation is found only in His name. Their declared conviction that salvation is found only in His name. And some of you, I'm sure, have already thought of the words of chapter 4, verse 12. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. You see, this is an openly declared conviction. Christ is the only Redeemer of lost sinners. There is no other way of forgiveness and salvation and life. It's not a secretly held conviction. It's an openly declared conviction. The quotation marks around verse 12 are significant. They're talking. You see? They're speaking openly, publicly here. Now, of course, it's this exclusive saving place the name of Christ has that brings us head on into collision with the pluralism, the philosophical pluralism of our day. For anyone to stand up and say, in any context, there is only one way of salvation for men, Christ is the only Redeemer that God provides for men, it smacks of sheer arrogance and horrible bigotry. But now there's something that we have to pause and be reminded of this morning. When the apostles made this declaration in Acts 4:12, no other name under heaven, see how broad it is, under heaven, given among men, but they're speaking to a Jewish audience. But man, they had spanned their mind far beyond that Jewish audience. No other name under heaven, given among men, by which we must be saved. We need to be reminded that these bold men are not taking their own path. They're not making their own track in what they do with Jesus' message. Do you know that sometimes a great man has his followers take his ideas, take his teaching, and they go far beyond the original teacher? Happens all the time. It's what happened with Luther. Some of Luther's followers took some of his ideas and ran with them beyond what Luther himself would have done. I imagine it happens to some pastors sitting here this morning, doesn't it? This kind of thing occurs. That's not what is happening here. We're not to think that the loving, broad-minded Jesus now has his teaching hijacked by a bunch of uneducated, narrow-minded Galileans who are simply ambitious to have their own exclusive religious club. What they say here publicly is precisely what they heard their Lord say privately in the upper room when He declared, I am the way, the truth, the life, no man comes to the Father except through Me. They're not taking Jesus' message and running with it and exaggerating it and warping it. They've heard Jesus' message, they've believed His message, and they're faithfully declaring it. Here, my friends, is zeal for the name of Christ. To stand up in an age like ours and say, no other way for sinners to be forgiven and saved. Now, if we're going to think accurately, and if we're going to speak wisely about the exclusive truth claims of Christ, the exclusive saving power of His name, We need to remember that there are some things we know, and there are a few things we don't really know. May I repeat that? If we're going to think accurately and speak wisely about this exclusive truth claim of Christ Himself and the early church, we need to remember that there are certain things we know, and there are some things we don't really know. We know that not one single descendant of Adam and Eve deserves to be saved. That's bottom line, non-negotiable. Not one. We know that if God had purposed to allow the whole human race to remain in sin, and then every single person fall into hell, not one single charge of injustice could be voiced before the throne of the judge of all men. We know that along with the words of John 14:6 and Acts 4:12, there is that apostolic statement that I quoted yesterday morning, one God, one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And we know, dear people, we know this from the Apostles' declaration in Romans 10, that the gospel must be taken to every nation and every person in order for the salvation of Jesus Christ to come to them. This word of the gospel, this information, this marvelous information being preached to us in the evening ministry here this week, this must be communicated to people across the world so that they will believe upon this Christ. We know these things. But let me remind you of what we don't really know. We do not really know how offensive human sin is to God. Yeah, yes, we have some concept. Yes, we know God is holy. I love Voss's definition of holiness. Voss says that God's holiness is His transcendent purity. Hard to say it better than that with our words. His transcendent purity. We understand something about this holy God, this exalted, majestic God, so far above sin, so completely opposite sin. And we understand something about what a hideous and wicked and filthy thing sin is. But we don't really understand how desperately offended God is. I should say how horribly offended God is against our sin. If we really understood it, my friends, there are some times we would not sin. Thomas Manton often speaks about sins of weakness and sins of deliberation. Sins of weakness, sins of deliberation. And I believe God, by His grace, would keep us from some of those sins of deliberation if we really understood how holy He is. We do not really know how much light, how much understanding, how much gripping of the conscience comes to men from the witness that God makes in creation. You know the reason we don't understand that? Because we've never had the experience. Every person sitting in this building this morning has grown up with the blessing of special revelation. We've never been cut off from special revelation. We've never been shut in by only general revelation. So we don't really know. We don't really know the impact and the potency of the witness of general revelation. It's not redemptive. But we don't understand how potent it may well be. We do know that Paul says at the end of Romans 1, who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death. I'll tell you something else we don't really know. We do not really know just how broad and how large God's saving purposes may yet prove to be before the final day of Christ's return. We don't know. Now, as Christians study their Bibles about future things, they usually end up divided. They usually end up divided into the pessimistic camp or the optimistic camp. I don't believe we have to choose between the two. Honestly. Honestly. Every time I read the book of Acts, I'm struck by the fact that there's persecution, there's difficulty, there's setback, there are weaknesses displayed in the churches, but the kingdom of God is advancing. The gospel's going out, it's having success. Are things going to get bad and get tough for God's people in the future? Yes. Is God going to be working in glorious ways to advance the kingdom of His Son? Yes. Yes. Now, if you're inclined to be thoroughly pessimistic in your view of the future, I love what Pastor Donnelly said. I think in this pulpit a few years ago, he said, I am a very, 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 very optimistic Amil. But if you're inclined to be thoroughly pessimistic, let me remind you of some things. Let me remind you that the world has become a better place spiritually since the days of the apostles. Oh, it's getting worse and worse and worse. Well, it's gotten better since the days of the apostles. Because the light of God's saving grace was known in one little teeny spot on planet Earth. And now it's known all across the world. Which is why we're here today. Right? Let me remind you, my friends, that one season of widespread revival at some point in the future could accomplish great and wonderful things in expanding the numbers of the saved. Those who study world population trends, now listen carefully. This will blow your mind. Well, I don't want to do that. I want you to listen after I say this. Those who study world population trends tell us that if present growth trends continue in world population, by the year 2025, and that's not far away, you know, if the next 22 years pass as quickly as the last 22 years have for some of us, by the year 2025, half the people who have ever lived on planet Earth will be alive at the same time. That's amazing. That's amazing. Half the human beings who have ever populated this globe since the beginning of history will be alive on planet Earth in 2025. It's estimated that Mexico City by 2025 will have a population of 50 million people. Now, my friends, what if our Lord delays His coming? And in 2027, God pours out His Spirit in several places across this densely populated world. I'm not saying He's going to do it. No one can say that's going to happen. We don't know if history will run to 2025. We simply don't know. But it might. And it may be that God, at some point in the future, will hear the cries of His people and pour out His Spirit and raise up a company of preachers that will go out across this globe declaring the gospel filled with the Spirit of God. Oh, what God could do. Oh, what He could do. Perhaps Pastor Chansky's ministry this week is part of the foundation that God's going to lay for that to happen. How did they show their zeal for the name of Christ? They manifested their zeal in their thorough identification with His name, in their readiness to suffer for His name, in their declared conviction that salvation is found only in His name. And fourthly, they manifested their zeal for the name of Christ in their deep persuasion of the power of His name. Look at chapter 3. Now, it's interesting that with Luke's obvious abbreviated history, the healing of this lame man here in chapter 3 gets detailed. I'm not sure why that is, but it gets very detailed. He ends up spending a lot of time with this one miracle. This man at the gate, beautiful, who says to Peter and John, give me some money. Verse 6, Peter said, silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. Verse 15, now I'm just going to read the text quickly. Verse 15, you kill the Prince of Life whom God raised from the dead, of which we're witnesses, and His name, through faith in His name, has made this man strong, whom you now see and hear. Well, things get really heated up and the controversy continues. And they're called before the authorities. Verse 7 of chapter 4:7. When they had set them in the midst, they asked, by what power, by what name have you done this? Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said, rulers of the people, elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to this helpless man, by what means he's been made well, let it be known to you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, this man stands here whole before you. Name, name, name. How was this done? Where did this power come from? It's His name. It's His name. It's His name. They were persuaded, my friends, of the power of the name of Christ. That's why they were so bold to proclaim it. Now, I have to close. And I want to close this morning with one practical exhortation. Just one. Very simple. Read. And read again. And ponder. And pray over. And read again, and read, and pray over, and ponder this record of the early church that we have written from Luke under the guidance of the Spirit of God. And keep doing it for the rest of your Christian life. I don't know a better way for us to learn and experience and cultivate and maintain zeal for the name of Christ than to keep reading the account of these men. Let me make an analogy. Suppose a young Christian comes to you and he or she says, you know, you Reformed people are always talking about worship, talking about worshiping God, and I know I can see in the Bible it's important to worship. Would you tell me how to learn? Would you please tell me how to learn to worship God? Just give me one. Don't give me a book. Just give me one practical directive how I can learn to worship. What would you say? There is something you should say. There is an answer you should give to that question. You should say, well, give me your Bible. Right in the middle of the Bible, there's this book called Psalms. See this right in the middle of the Bible? Live in the Psalms. Read the Psalms every day. Pray them. Learn to sing them. Live in the Psalms. That's how you'll learn to worship God. Isn't that the first thing you would say? You say, well, maybe it is now. Well, good. Now, in the same way that I believe we ought to connect the Psalter to worship, I believe we ought to connect the book of Acts to zeal for the name of Christ. I believe that's one of the things the Spirit of God intends to teach us. And oh, my brothers and sisters, may we learn what He has to say. Let's pray. Our Father, we well know how it is to have before us some outstanding, some extraordinary example of prayer or self-sacrifice or boldness or integrity. We know what it is to have some example placarded before us and to feel overwhelmed with our weakness and to feel overwhelmed that we are so far from that example. But grant, O God, by your grace that we'll not be overwhelmed, but believing that the living Christ who was with the early church by his Spirit is with us and will be with us to the end of the age. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.